This morning we're going to continue on in our series called In Their Own Eyes as we're looking at Judges chapter 5. So if you want to go ahead and start making your way over to Judges 5, we'll be there in just a little bit. We're going to be looking at the song of Deborah and Barak as they express the joy that they have because of God's faithfulness in the battle that we just studied last week in Judges chapter 4. So let's pray and we'll get to the scripture and we'll talk about what God wants us to maybe see in this passage this morning. So would you pray with me? God, you really are worthy of praise. You alone are worthy of praise. And so this morning in this place, we come as a body of believers, most of us, and we want to praise you. We praise you because of who you are. We praise you because of your mighty strength. We praise you because of your grace. We praise you because of the mercy that you extend to us. The hope that we have because you are who you say you are. God, I know that there may be folks here this morning who don't know you, who've not experienced your grace and your mercy. And God, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would just work within their hearts, not just right now, week, and that somehow through the way you do things that that spirit of conviction would come upon them and they would seek out who you are. And God, there are some of us that have just been playing the game, simply playing within our relationship with you. And we look to others to blame in our lack of growth or why we may not feel a certain way or whatever it is. Help us get over that. God, it's time that we all of us, every person in this room, continue to grow up in our maturity, in our relationship with you. Paul tells us in his word, he says, be transformed. That's an ongoing act. We don't stop in the transformation. We must be transformed, continually transformed. So that we can honor you. You truly are an awesome God, and we're here to praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Folks, remember that your deliverance is about your deliverer. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Your deliverance is about your deliverer. If we could put all of this that I'm going to say this morning into one sentence, that's what it would be. Your deliverance is about your deliverer. So it doesn't mean you can leave. We're not done yet. We're going to keep on going. We're going to see why we're saying your deliverance is about your deliverers. I was reading through chapter 5 in the book of Judges. I couldn't help but notice that this just seems to be a restatement of what happened in chapter 4. And so I started asking myself, why would this chapter go right here beside this one? I mean, it's just restating what we just read. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Why do that? Well, like I said, this is a song that Deborah and Barak wrote. God put this song in their heart through His Holy Spirit. They expressed their gratitude, their faithfulness, God's faithfulness to them through this song. Deborah and Barak both had lived enough years. They had experienced enough events. They had heard enough stories about Israel's continual floundering in this sword cycle. We talked about that sword cycle last week. We'll talk about it just a little bit this week. But they'd seen that Israel continually ran back to doing what was right in their own eyes. And so I believe that the Spirit of God laid it upon their hearts to write this song. Because a lot of us, we remember songs. We remember things about songs. Songs draw our mind to history, to events that have happened. And so maybe they were writing this song as a plea to Israel, to people, to remember God's faithfulness in all of this. And so they lay out this song. And it's a song that calls the people of Israel to a faithful obedience to God in their worship. Now, so what we're going to talk about this morning is worship, obedient worship. Now, before I start talking about worship, I believe we need to be on the same page when we talk about worship, because I believe there's probably some misconceptions about what worship is, especially obedient worship. What is obedient worship? Some people think that worship is something that you look forward to each week. Worship is something that energizes you. Well, that part's true, but some people think it's something that you look forward to each week. If that's your view of worship, that's pretty limited. And we'll talk about why that's a limited view of worship if it's something you look forward to each week, just one time a week. Some people think that good worship is when it includes one of their favorite songs. Or it's a peppy service where you can get your foot tapping and you can get into it. And bad worship is when it's none of the songs that you like, or the singers were off key, or the music came in at the wrong time, and it didn't keep my attention. It wasn't fast, it was too slow. Some people think worship is a combination of music and preaching and praying and the Lord's Supper and offering and tithes and all of that. A typical church service. But when we start to think of our worship in those ways, we've missed the point. And so what happens is a lot of times we become more concerned with what worship does for us and how worship makes us feel, and we're less concerned about the object of our worship. That happens a lot in our churches all across this land. It's all about me. We go in expecting to come out feeling a certain way. We go in expecting, you know, something marvelous to happen to make us want to look forward to coming back next week because, man, I was on a spiritual high because of this song or that song or the way this communion meditation was said or that prayer. It really spoke to me. And it seems like worship has become more about what we get rather than what we give. When we come to worship, we should leave exhausted, whether that's in this place or whether that's in your chair in your living room or wherever it may be. We should be exhausted because we've given all that we are to Him in worship. It's not about what we get. You see, worship is not about lights. Worship is not about music. Worship is not about song choices. And this morning, we see firsthand, because we had technical glitches, that worship is not about technology. And we can still praise God. Now, if that distracted you, I just want to ask you, think about what we're saying this morning. Worship is not about choirs. Worship isn't about instruments. Last week, we said goodbye to one of our drummers who's been here for years. We're going to miss Scott, not because he played the drums, but because he was a part of our fellowship. We love him. We're going to miss him and his wife, Tina, and the influence she had in our nursery, and Rebecca. We won't get, you know, to see the life of this new one that's growing in her grow every week. I mean, that's not why we're not going to miss him because he played drums. It's not about instruments. It's not about microphones and videos. It's not about good sermons and bad sermons. And no, I'm not saying that so I can get out of writing bad sermons. You're going to have some bad ones from time to time. It's not about whether it's an inductive sermon or a deductive sermon. It's not about those things. It's not about whether you like it or not. It's not about whether I like it or not. It's not about whether as a staff we critique it and we say, this is what we need to critique. You know, it's not about those things. Worship is not about the feelings we get when we sing certain songs. Worship is not about convincing God to bless us. Worship is not about what is happening on the stage, in the technical booth. It's not about any of those things. Worship is about this. Worship is about giving our lives to God. Period. So a worship service, maybe we entitle these things wrong. A worship service never, ever stops, or should never stop. You see, worship is a lifestyle of praising God in all things at all times. This is ceaseless praise. And this is what God calls us to. So we're just going to practice something real quick. I want you guys to say this with me. Worship is a lifestyle of praise. Can you say that? Say it with me on three. One, two, three. Worship is a lifestyle of praise. Let's try it one more time, because you guys sounded really good. You ready? Worship is a lifestyle of praise. And let's adopt that. Let's embrace that. Let's live a lifestyle of praise. And the way we remember, I believe, that is to remember that our deliverance, the reason that we worship, that we've been delivered, we've been set free from sin, from oppression, from darkness. We're now children of light. We looked at that last week. that we've been delivered, and our deliverance is about our deliverer, the one who delivers us. That's the purpose, I believe, of Judges chapter 5. It's to remind the people, the children of Israel, that their deliverer delivered them. Last week we said Israel got caught up in that sword cycle, and that the sin, the S in the word sword, the sin was the apostasy, where they turned their back on God. They denied the existence. They turned their back on their religious faith. They returned their back on everything doing with God. They were in complete denial of their faith. And then we said that the oppression was that God delivered them over into the hands of King Jabin. He was the king of the Canaanites. And that Jabin used Sisera, the general, to oppress the Israelites. And they've been oppressed for a long time. And then the Israelites, they cried out. That word sawak that we looked at last week, it means they cried out. They cried for help. They were pleading for help because they knew that there was something wrong and they needed God's help. And then God was faithful, and God did it in a way that he hadn't done it before. He used three different people. He used Deborah, Barak, and Jael. He used a prophetess in Deborah to share the message. He used the soldier, Barak, to fight against the enemy. And he used Jael, a person who was not of Jewish descent, who was an ally with the Canaanites. He used her to drive the temple, or to drive the tent peg through the temple of Sisera. He used these three different people to deliver, but God was the one that was faithful in the deliverance of Israel. He delivered them from their oppression. And this song, I believe, is to remind the people of Israel that they are to reflect back on their deliverer time and again, remembering that their deliverance is all about their deliverer. Everything points to God, the deliverer. So, with that being said, I believe that we can turn to Judges chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and let's see what we can learn about our worship. I want to talk this morning about obedient worship, an obedient lifestyle to God. Okay, Judges 5, verse 1 says this: on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. And here's how it goes. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. I'm just going to stop there for a minute because I believe this teaches us the first lesson, the first thing we need to understand in living an obedient lifestyle. Obedient worship is, first of all, this, I believe. Obedient worship demands us to remove ourselves. Self-sacrifice, being selfless, whatever you want to call it, but it demands that we remove ourselves. And this song, which was probably sang corporately in celebration of their victory over the Canaanites, the Israelites are expressing their holy joy to God. And I wonder how many times God has heard a people express their holy joy to him, only to see them later run back into the arms of themselves to turn their back on him. I've been guilty of that in my life. I want to sing his praises, and there's times where then I want to start pursuing the things I want to start pursuing. You see, the first characteristic of obedient worship is self-sacrifice, removing the self from the equation. As children of God, having been adopted in Christ, we are to imitate him by laying our lives down for him and his kingdom and for others. See, true worship emulates Christ's character. It's about our deliverer, Jesus Christ. And our worship is to emulate his character. It's not self-motivated. It's not self-centered. It cares not for its own needs or desires. But obedient worship seeks what is best for God, his kingdom, and others. In other words, worship is putting the gospel of Jesus Christ into practice both corporately and privately. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us, and he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Paul then later writes about this, or earlier he writes about this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is one of my favorite passages, and here's what it says. "Therefore, I urge you, I plead with you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Be a living sacrifice. Do you hear it? Self-sacrifice. Remove yourself. Why? This is holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Not this. If this right here is the culmination of your spiritual act of worship, you're malnourished. You're lacking. Seriously. It doesn't matter how many lights or strobes or guitars or drums or how many songs we sing or how long we preach or how many times you take communion. That's not your spiritual act of worship. Scripture tells us our spiritual act of worship is to be a living sacrifice. Okay? That's a spiritual act of worship. That's to bring glory and honor and praise to God. Paul lays down the challenge. So let me just ask. I want you, don't raise your hands. Just go home and think about this week. Are you offering your body to be a living sacrifice? Are you truly worshiping God the way the Word of God tells us to, by being a living sacrifice? See, Paul challenges us to transform our lives, to go through a metamorphosis. Remember last week we said we put off the old and the new has been put on. We talked about, you know, you go out, you sweat, you stink. You take off those sweaty, stinky clothes. You take a shower. Do you want to jump right back in them? No. We're transformed. There's new. We're metamorphosized. But this doesn't happen in a vacuum. Don't expect to offer a spiritual act of worship only within these four walls. That's fake. That's being Pharisaical in our worship. It's only in view of God's mercy that His appeal becomes relevant and that our obedience is possible at all. It's because of what God's done. It always directs us back to our deliverer. And as we recognize all that God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we realize that offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice is our spiritual act of worship. And the word living that Paul uses here, okay, the word living reminds us of what God has made us. He says you're a living sacrifice. See, what he's saying is you once were dead. When you were in bondage to sin, you were dead. But once you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, once you recognize what He did on the cross, once you accept that, embrace that, now you're alive. You're a living sacrifice. And you have a reason to worship. I mean, we get little, you know, little songs in our head. All kinds of things we can talk about. I got to be careful here. I'll go off on rabbit trails. But, I mean, this is a time where we should be excited. Not right here in this room. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about in your worship. When you realize, when you stop, pause, recognize that Jesus Christ died for you, and because of that, you're alive. You live. Before you were dead, now you're alive. And so the word living reminds us of what God has made us, and we're people who are now alive to God in Christ. And so Paul encourages us to look at our entire Christian life as an act of worship, not just an hour on Sunday, or if you're really good, 2 hours on Sunday. And if you're extraordinary, 3 hours, because it's two on Sunday and a life group through the week, and you're rocking it, man. You've got 3 hours devoted to God. No, he's saying, I want you 24/7. I want you 365. I don't want you to stop. It's ceaseless praise. It's your lifestyle. So don't blame worship on all these other things. Look at yourself. How are you worshiping? And for each of us, it might be a little different. Jesus reminds us that our lives are not about us, that we have to remove ourselves so that we can be obedient in our worship. Jesus even warned his first disciples. And I believe that you and I can heed the same warning that he laid down for them. First, he said, hey, following me, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be glamorous. It's going to be dangerous. And it's really going to be hard. He's got all these disciples following him. And this passage that Bruce shared with us this morning, if you read on down, round of verse 66, it says many of them turned away because it was a hard teaching about his body being the bread and his blood being the life-giving juice, that the wine that we need. He says, it's not easy to follow me. Matthew 16, 24, pretty popular passage of Scripture. He says, if anyone would come after me, that means if anybody's going to follow me, here's what you have to do. Deny yourself. Do you hear it? Self-sacrifice. Remove yourself. He says, then you take up your cross. That's not a pleasant picture. We would translate it this way. You got to take up your hypodermic needle. You got to take up your electric chair. You got to take up your noose. This is an instrument of torture, execution. That's what this is a picture of. He says, and then you can follow me. Now, to deny self does not mean to deny things. That's not what denying self means. A lot of people think denying themselves means to deny things. It's not what it's saying. It means to give yourself wholly to Christ. And when you give yourself wholly to Christ, you're not giving yourself to yourself. Does that make sense? Hopefully you can follow that. When you give yourself to Christ, you're not giving yourself to your own desires. So you give yourself wholly to Christ, and you share in his shame. You share in his death. You see, to take up a cross doesn't mean to carry burdens or to have problems. Non-Christians have burdens. Non-Christians have problems. All of us have burdens. All of us have problems. But to take up the cross means to identify with Christ in his rejection, in his shame, in his suffering, in his death. We identify with him in all those things. Jesus himself said his purpose in John 17 was to bring glory to the Father. What's he saying? Remember, it's all about the deliverer. And for us, that our deliverance is about our deliverer. Obedient worship is removing the self. Okay, there's something else I think we can learn. Let's look back at Judges chapter 5, verses 3, and then we're going to skip over to verses 10 and 11. Verse 3 says, hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord, I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. So, hey, I'm going to make this music to God. I'm going to be focused on him. We'll get to that and just say in verse 10 and 11 says, you who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. Here's what they do. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gate. And that's where they came together. That's where they talked. That's where they discussed the things that they were interested in. In verses 3, 10, and 11, we see that the song is reminding them, the singers, that God is righteous. They're focused on his faithfulness and his attributes. So the second thing I think we learn is that obedient worship draws our focus to God. That's who we're focused on. As I was studying this, this question popped in my head. And I asked myself this. I was like, Donnie, do you think that, and that's the way I kind of talk to myself sometimes. I said, do you think that Deborah and Barack would be singing this song, this song of celebration, if they had lost the battle? You know, I know that God promised them that they would win. But what if they had lost? Would they still praise God? And then I thought, well, how do we react when we don't get our way? I know a lot of people that don't mean anything in the world by this, but when God answers a prayer request the way they wanted it answered, here's what I hear. Well, God answered that prayer. God is good. He answered that prayer. But what about whenever that prayer request doesn't turn out the way we asked for it? Do we still say, God is good. God answered that prayer? Maybe. But sometimes I think we have a tendency not to see it that way. And when we don't, when he doesn't answer it the way we want him to, do we still praise him? Do we still praise his name? Are we still drawing our attention to him? Are we still focused on him? Some of you may, this is football season starting, so I can't help it. I love football. But some of you may remember a few years ago when the Buffalo Bills were playing Pittsburgh Steelers back in 2010. You probably don't, because that's not a memorable game, those two teams. It wasn't a highlighted game. But anyway, in that game, they were going into overtime. And Steve Johnson was a wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills. And they had a perfect pass thrown to him, in and out of hands. He drops it, and he blamed God. He blamed God because he dropped a touchdown pass. He actually tweeted this. This is what he tweeted. He said, "I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this ever. Thanks, though." That's the way he responded to God. You know, God calls us his children, but he doesn't raise us to be spoiled brats. We're not going to get everything we want. He wants us to desire him. He wants us to be obedient in our worship of him. But just because things don't go the way we want them to, doesn't mean that he is not worthy of us drawing our focus to him. Now, let's not judge Steve Johnson too harshly, because there's a lot of things that can distract us from God. There's a lot of things that take our attention away from him, and it's easy to get distracted in our lifestyle of worship to God. You know, our jobs can draw our attentions away, our hobbies, our sports, our cars. Our kids can draw our attention away from God. Our families, our friends can draw our attention. Our spouse, our ministry can draw our church can draw our attention away from God if we're not careful. That's why it's so important to draw near to God every day. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church, okay? This is what he said in James chapter 4, verse 8. He said, "Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you." So what's it mean to draw near to God? Thanks, James. That sounds great. But how do I do it? Well, here's how I think we can do it, okay? I believe first thing that we have to do is look at James chapter 4, verse 4. Because he kind of sets it up that way. He says, first of all, confess your sins. Ooh, that's painful. We don't want to confess our sins. But you know what? Until we start to confess our sins, God's not going to draw close to us. You know why? Because God can't stand sin. And when we allow our lives to be filled with sin, when we constantly pursue sin, do you think he's going to draw close to that? Do you want to be around people who are living a lifestyle that you don't necessarily want them to be? He's given his son, Jesus Christ, for them. Okay? That doesn't mean that salvation's not open to them. But when, as Christians, if we're not pursuing him, if we're not drawing close to him, you know, it's because we're pursuing sin in our lives. And as Christians, we can pursue that sin. But I think the first thing we have to do is we have to confess our sins. We have to ask God to cleanse us. Man, we get dirty. We walk through this world. We rub shoulders with sin all the time. We rub our shoulder. I mean, we get temptation falling upon us. But a lot of times I think we fail to confess our sins. We try and cover them over. And as we do this, we're pulled from God. And our focus is not on him at all. It becomes focused on ourselves, focused on the things of this world. And God graciously, though, and I mean he graciously, draws near to us when we deal with the sin in our lives that keeps him at a distance when we don't deal with it. He doesn't want to share us with anyone. He's a jealous God. I know Oprah couldn't handle that, but he is a jealous God. He's not jealous of you. He's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. He wants you. He desires you. I was telling first service, sometime this morning, it didn't happen in second service, but in first service, it just kind of, I got overwhelmed by the thought that God died for me. A lot of times we say God dies for us or God died for you through Jesus Christ. But personalize it. And it was just very personal to me. I don't know what was going on. The Holy Spirit was wrestling with me. I don't know. But God died for me. Wow. I know people won't even talk to me. And God sent his son to die for me. I'm not trying to be selfish here, but you can own that same promise. God died for you as an individual. He died for us collectively, but for you as an individual. And just say that to yourself this week. God died for me. Why? Because he wants you to experience life. He wants you to be that living sacrifice, free from sin, not oppressed, embracing what he's given. As we draw near to God, we have to do some work. We can't sit back and just think by osmosis that we're going to draw near to God, okay? So there's some work we have to do, just like within any relationship. It's not all one-sided. We have to work at it. One of the things that I think we have to do in order to draw near to God is to be alert, to be on guard, to be at watch. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 26, 36 through 38. This is one of the darkest times of his life. This is a scary moment for him. This is when he's getting ready. He's going into the garden and he's praying. He wants to glorify the Father. We're in Matthew 26, verse 36. It says this, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to him, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray. Let me go do the hard work. I'm going to go pray. All right? You just sit here.' And so he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to him, 'My soul's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" Those of you that have been in the military, you know what it is to keep watch, to be a sentry, to stand your ground, to obey your first general order. We're focused on an approaching enemy that we don't know which direction he's coming from. And so we're keeping watch. Those of you that have teenage daughters or soon to be teenage daughters, you know what it is to keep watch too, don't you? The same thing. You keep your eyes focused. You know what the enemy looks like. 16 and a sports car. So you keep focused. And that focus helps us to keep the enemy at bay. It helps us to draw close to God, to draw near to him, so that we become like him. Christ is reminding his disciples, keep watch. The enemy's all around. Keep watch. Stand firm. Stand your ground. Keep watch. And our focus is to be on what he's done for us, to remember that our deliverance is not about our deliverer. Let's jump back into Judges chapter 5. Look over at verse 31 with me. I know we skipped a lot. I encourage you to go back and read this whole song on your own. But look at verse 31 in Judges 5. He says this. I'm going to read the first part. He says, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord." I think the third lesson that we can learn from this is this. Obedient worship prepares us to defeat the enemy. Last week, we talked about how Paul tells us that we must put on the full armor of God, not our own armor. When we put on our own armor, it's inferior to what the enemy is going to launch at us. But when we put on the full armor of God, then we're able to stand, and then not only stand, but to stand firm when these attacks come. But somebody that really understood this firsthand was the Apostle Peter. Remember, Peter denied Christ three times. The enemy had sent fear into his life. And Peter reflects on this a little bit later. I can't help but think Peter may have been thinking about that night in Gethsemane. That was a long night. Jesus told him, he said, keep watch. Peter was there, remember? Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, Peter says this. He says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. As we draw near to God, we build a defense that can defeat our enemies." And that word alert that Peter uses here, in the Greek language, it's the same exact word that Jesus used in Matthew 26. Same word. I can't help but think he may be reflecting on what it is to keep watch, to draw near to God, so that you can defeat your enemy. Obedient worship is what helps us to resist our enemy, living that obedient lifestyle. Our enemy, he prowls around. He wants to devour us. That's an enemy that we have to keep watch for. He's a conniving enemy. He wants us to get hooked on the desires of this world so that we start to see him as an ally and not an enemy. But when we live a lifestyle of worship, obedient worship, we not only recognize the enemy, then we can defeat the enemy. This week I'd ask a lady in our congregation, her name's Carol Butler. I asked her to share her testimony. She shared it with me a couple of weeks ago. And so she came in, and Deming Moon, he worked on the video and got it all down right and stuff. And then we had technical difficulties this morning, so you're not going to get to see her video of her testimony. But I'll try and sum it up for you real quick. Carol's words really settled on me. She looked at me. She said, "I'm an addict. And crack cocaine is my addiction." And she struggled with this for many years. In and out of trouble with the law. But she's been clean for 7 years. And she's proud of herself for remaining clean because she's had to do some work to draw near to God. But as she's done so, she told me that she has had to rely and depend upon God for everything. She said it this way. She's like, "I get up every morning and I know I have to come near to Him if I'm going to resist all the things that are out there, all the things that can lead me back into that addictive lifestyle." And she's humbled herself. She didn't say, "I was an addict," but she is. And she's fought this fight for 7 years. And because of God's help, she's been victorious. She knows what it is to remember that her deliverance over her enemy is all about her deliverer, not her. So, Carol, thanks for sharing your testimony with us. And I hope I did it justice. She has a remarkable story. You need to get to know her as your sister in Christ. We could all remember that our deliverance is about our deliverer. Let's look at the last part of verse 31 in chapter 5. And we'll wrap this up this morning. Here's what it says. "But may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." And I thought, well, here's the last thing I see out of this. Obedient worship, this lifestyle of obedient worship, provides our faith with strength. It gives us the strength to go on. As we sacrifice ourselves and as we draw near to God and as we defeat the enemy, we're going to grow stronger. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. And this only happens as we continue in obedient lifestyle of worship to God. The strength we have as we worship is given to us through the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit living within us. It's not our own strength. It's not just something that happens on Sunday. You see, the more time we spend with God, the stronger we will be in our faith. You can have the assurance that your faith is already strong, though. Not because of anything we've done, but because of the object of our faith, the object of our worship, God. Of course, now we have to exercise our faith, and therein lies the problem for many people. We don't want to do the work to grow our faith. Paul says, "Work out your faith with fear and trembling." You've got to work at it. It doesn't just happen. And so what happens when we don't work at it is we become spiritually weak. Paul gives us this word of encouragement through a real-life example of his own. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We're not exactly sure what that thorn was. I have a tendency to believe that it was probably people that were putting him down because it was a messenger of Satan, of the devil, is what he says. And some of you may know, but man, being talked about, that's one of the most hurtful things that can happen to you when your character is attacked. And this happened to Paul over and over again. And so Paul shares with us this example in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. He says, "But he said to me," God said to him, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." Verse 10 says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." And I believe there's two messages that were involved in this painful experience. The thorn in the flesh was Satan's message to Paul. But God had another message for him, a message of grace. The source of our strength is God's grace. The tense of this verb in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is important because here's the way it reads. And he, God, has once for all said to me, Paul's saying, this is God's final word on this. God gave Paul this message and it stayed with him. And it was a message of encouragement. It was a message of grace. What is grace? It's God's provision for every need that we have when we need it. It has well been said that God in His grace gives us what we do not deserve. And His mercy is He does not give us what we do deserve. Paul's message that he received was a message of sufficient grace. There's never a shortage of grace. God is sufficient for our spiritual ministries and our material needs as well as our physical needs. If God's grace is sufficient to save us, surely it's sufficient to keep us and to strengthen us in our times of suffering. It was also a message of strengthening grace. God permits us to become weak so that we might receive His strength. This is a continual process. It's daily. He says, my power is being made perfect in you, in your weakness. Strength that knows itself to be strength is actually weakness. You ever met people like that? Strength that knows itself to be strength is actually weakness. But weakness that knows itself to be weakness is actually strength. Paul paints a portrait of Jesus' real strength, and he encourages us to live our lives through the example of Christ. It's one of my favorite passages. It's found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And Paul says this. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the life of Jesus. Everything he did was to bring glory to his Father. What he has done has stepped in and become our deliverer. And we must remember that our deliverance is all about our deliverer.